What you've just seen is Hollywood's rendition of one of the pivotal moments in all of history. We'll talk about this a little bit later, when Luther was brought before a tribunal in the German city of Worms, spelled Worms. We'll make fun of that a little bit later today. And was asked to recant of his writings, of his teaching, of what he had said. And at this moment, when he did this event, what is known as the Protestant Reformation, there was no turning back. It started 4 years before. This happened in 1521. 4 years before, with what is called the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And Wittenberg, all the W's sound like V if you're German, right? So it's Wittenberg if you're speaking it like a Missouri person who doesn't know how to say any of our stuff right, because we have Nevada, Missouri, and... if we pull cities from other places, Versailles, not Versailles, right? Wittenberg, Germany, where he went to the door of the castle church and nailed this document that sparked the Reformation. He did that on October 31st, 1517, which is 500 years from this Halloween. And so on Halloween this year, October 31st, of 2017, it will be the remembrance of the 500th anniversary of this moment and the importance of it. And so we just thought as a church, this would be a good time for us to stop and think through this, because what was going on was a reclamation of the gospel itself, the foundation on which we stand and which our church, like it is the center of all that we do. We want to tell people we are a gospel-centered church, that we are gospel-centered people, that Christ is the center of all that we do, and the message of Jesus and how he saves people is what we are all about. Well, what was going on here was a reclamation of the gospel and the beauty of what God was doing in the world at this point in time. And so this morning is going to be a little bit different sermon, where normally I will take a text of scripture and try to just dig through it and plow through it. We're going to look at a couple texts real quick, but this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit of a history lesson to set this up, where I'm going to give you a biography of this man. Our series is called Here I Stand, as you saw in that moment where we got that from, it's from this speech where he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God, and unless you can show me by the scriptures where I've erred, I can't recant. Here I stand, so help me. We're 500 years later, and the things that Luther and the Reformation bore, that the ideas that came out of the Reformation are still vital. And believe it or not, there are still all kinds of forces that are telling us to give in on these central ideas, these central truths, to walk away from them, to lessen ourselves, to just kind of, man, just weaken your stance on this just a little bit, because the world will be more accepting of you if you will just back away. And the question that we need to ask is, will we stand where Luther stood? Maybe not in opposition to the same issues, but on the same foundation, as we will find the five big truths that came out of the Reformation that are the core of the gospel still have enemies and still have places where people who are calling themselves Christians are caving in on these central truths in order to be more acceptable, to not have to stand against somebody who says, if you hold that, we will put you outside. Are we going to look at this and say, listen, we are gospel people. We are gospel-centered people. We stand on the truth of the gospel. This is where we stand. I can do no other. We will not budge, and we will both proclaim this gospel, we will believe this gospel, and we will defend this gospel. At this point in history, 500 years ago, God raised up a man that sparked a fire. We still need the Reformation today. And so we're going to learn a lot about history in the next 5 weeks, 6 weeks today, in the next 5 weeks. We're going to learn a lot about what happened then, but we're also going to pull it forward and say, how does this affect us now? But to kind of set this up, I want to tell you about that moment in history. And to do that, I want us to look at two texts real quick. Grab your Bible and look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That'll be page 1040 at the Bibles at the end of your rows. If you have your app, find it in your app. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then we'll look at Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And I want to show you two sides. Paul's the author, the Apostle Paul's the author of both of these texts. He's writing letters to churches, and we're going to see the positive and the negative side of the same idea here. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Let's start with the Romans passage. Paul says this. This is kind of a, if you were to read Romans or do a Bible study of Romans and read through Romans, you come to realize that this two-verse statement is the thesis statement of the entire book. It is what Paul's trying to get across to this church. He's going to give an explanation of what the gospel is and what it accomplishes in our lives. But he starts with this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now you need to realize real quick before I get into a real brief explanation of this text, that this text haunted Luther. It haunted him. Until the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see what it meant. What's it say? He says, Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed. I will boldly proclaim the gospel. I will make it known. I will not stop preaching it. I will go everywhere to people who hate Jesus, who hate the gospel, and I will proclaim. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. In other words, this is what happens. When people will believe and declare and stand in the gospel, what God does with the gospel. Like, we always need to know what that is. What's the gospel? The gospel is that Christ came, lived his life on our behalf, lived the perfect life that I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. 3 days later, he rose again, and that we are saved by faith in him alone. That no other, none of our works, the church itself, nobody can get add anything to the pure and glorious gospel of Jesus. That the gospel is Jesus lived, died, rose again. He did that for me, and that if I will believe in him, if I will place my faith and trust in him for my salvation, that God will make me right. And he says, I'm not ashamed of this, for that's the power of God. That message believed, declared, lived out in front of people is the power of God, and God will save people. He will rescue people from their sin. He will rescue people from their brokenness because of the gospel. He says, because in the gospel, and this is what's important, the character of God is revealed. In other words, it's in the central truth of the gospel where we see the beauty of a righteous God and interact with the question, how can we as unrighteous people ever stand in his presence? Listen, this is what we need this morning. Every last one of us in here. We need that which keeps us from knowing God to the fullest removed. And our brokenness and our sinfulness is what keeps us from knowing the fullness of God and the righteousness of God. We don't, like, what we want sometimes is a God who will grade on the curve. What we need is a perfect God who does something about our mess. That's the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. And he says, the just will live by faith. He's quoting a passage from an Old Testament prophet named Habakkuk. And he says, this is how the gospel works. It is people who in faith believe and God justifies them. He makes them right. We'll talk a lot about this over the next few weeks. But he says, listen, the gospel rightly believed, the gospel rightly proclaimed, the gospel rightly declared and lived out in the midst of a community of faith. That is the power of God for salvation. Now let's flip over real quick to Galatians chapter 1 and see the other side of this. Where he says, Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a, here it is, different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. We have said this before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, here's what he says. Let's flip the coin. The gospel, the true gospel, the one true gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. But then he says to this church that you've left Christ when you believed a different gospel. And people have come to you preaching a different gospel. And then I love this phrase. Not there, that there is a different gospel. There's only one gospel. So anybody who brings you something other than the one true gospel, and this, look at what he says. I don't care if it's an angel. I don't care if an angel walks out this window, comes up here, and starts declaring in the glory of his angelic being, if he declares you something other than Jesus, Run. Get away from him. Don't listen to him. Don't buy in. Because he uses this word, let him be accursed. That's like the English translators going, yeah, we're gonna mess with this word and really get it out there because people will read it and get freaked out. It's the Greek word anathema, which literally means damned to hell with no hope. Here's what he's saying, man. If somebody comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the gospel we proclaim, the gospel of Jesus, it's serious, serious business. Luther will tell us eventually the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone is the article on which the church stands or falls. And what happened in Luther's life is that God, at the right time and the right moment, orchestrated the events of history to bring us this guy. Now, this sermon is not Luther worship. You need to understand. He's just a dude. There's some points about Luther that if I delved in, he's awful. He wrote some things at the end of his life and that were anti-Semitic that were used by Hitler and should be condemned. He's human, just like everybody else in the Bible, right? It's not Luther worship, but what you need to understand is that what God does all through, this is the biblical story, right? And it is also the story of church history, that all through the story of both the Bible and the history of God's kingdom at work in the world, is that at certain moments, God raises up people. Flawed, broken people. But he raises them up and pours himself into them in a way that he sometimes puts his very passion and word in their mouth so that they stand against a moment and define a moment. Moses is a guy like this. David's a guy like this. Paul's a guy like this. Augustine in the 4th century was a man like this. And Luther in the 16th century, in the 1500s, was a man like this that sparked a fire that spread all over the world. And we're here 500 years later, and we are standing on the shoulders of people like Luther. See, I grew up not understanding this. My Baptist life, I grew up in a Baptist church, and we kind of thought we were the one true church. You know, Baptist thought if it wasn't Baptist, it wasn't okay. And kind of had this weird view of anybody who wasn't part of our tribe. And so Luther was kind of this distant person that I knew I was out there, and I wasn't sure what the difference between Luther and Martin Luther King was, and you know, all this weird stuff. And then my son, my oldest son, Andy, was in our house, and Terry Lancaster at the time was teaching at St. John Lutheran School, and we decided to put Andy in a Lutheran school. And all of a sudden I was in Andy was in the school where they were Lutheran. Had no idea what that meant, where that came from. They have a little better grasp on it now. But then one time they sent us home a letter that said, hey, this new movie called Luther is coming out, and we're taking the kids to go see it. And I was like, man, who is this guy? And I'd heard some things about him, but I really didn't know enough to really understand Luther. And what I did is I began to look a little bit and do a little bit of study and go back to my church history books. And all of a sudden I went, okay, this guy is important. Andy went and saw the movie. We watched the movie. I did more of a study. I have loved this last week just doing my history lesson, right? Pouring into the life of this guy and how God used him. And came to realize that this is one of the giants, one of the people. Not a hero. Christ is our only hero. But one of the giants that God used in the story of his redemptive work at a moment in time to change history. And so what I got to do, first of all, is I got to kind of set up the world. World of 1500s, and if you're following along, if you're the type of person who likes to follow my outline is just points that, I'm just moving you through points of Luther's story from here on out. But, you know, we're doing a biographical sketch here of Luther and explaining how he found the true gospel in a world that had kind of lost it, in a church system and structure at that time that had kind of lost it, and how when he found it, it lit a spark that really transformed the world. So what's going on in the world? Well, there's 1,000 years of human history that's called the Dark Ages, right? A lot of stuff that went into it from the 400s to the 14, early 1500s. And to reduce it down is almost impossible. But there are a few things that had happened in the world over the last 1,000 years, and especially in the Western world, okay? We're talking in Europe and in the Roman Empire and those sorts of things, some things that had happened. And so one of the big ideas or the big phrases that came out of the Reformation was this is a Latin term, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And it's really the way to describe that there was this whole season in history that seemed to be just getting darker and darker and darker. And Luther lit the light that then glowed everywhere. After darkness, light. What was going on in the world? Well, first of all, there was a distancing in the church between the people and the scriptures. So between the people and the scriptures, what had happened is that the church had determined, the Roman church at that time had determined that it was impossible for average people and even most priests to rightly interpret the Bible. Now, some 900 years before this time, the Bible had been translated into Latin by a guy named St. Jerome partnership of a guy named Augustine. But Jerome was a scholar, and he translated the Bible into Latin, and it became known as the Latin Vulgate. What's really interesting is that the reason they commissioned, the early church commissioned the translation of the Bible into Latin was because in the Roman Empire, Latin had replaced Greek as the dominant language of the empire. In other words, the translation of the Bible into Latin was a way to get the Bible into the language that people actually spoke and make it accessible to them. But now we're 900 to 1,000 years later, and nobody speaks Latin anymore except people who are in academia, people who are studying law or theology. They still speak Latin. And what had happened over that period of time is the Bible was translated into Latin. It was still the official version of the church and actually was illegal to translate it into any other language. That way, an average person couldn't get the Bible and mess it up and ended up interpreting things different than the way the church interpreted. And so the Bible itself was kind of pulled away from the church, even to the point where most people who were functioning in the church at this time as their priests could phonetically read Latin but did not know what it meant at all. And so it was even distanced from the clergy. It was really only the academia. There was this massive distancing where people didn't have the Bible. Second thing is the rise of the authority of the church. The word Catholic means universal. So when we talk about the Catholic Church, it is a reference that means the one universal church. It comes out of one of the ancient creeds that says the one holy Catholic Church. And when the creed, the Nicene Creed was given, it was not referring to an institution. It was referring to the people of God everywhere, in every setting, every city, all that kind of thing. But over the last 1,000 years from that point in time where the Nicene Creed came out to the day of Luther, the church had become an institutional structure and had gained a lot of authority, a lot of power, and it developed not into primarily the people in a place, but it developed more into an institution that was led by Pope and cardinals and bishops and councils and things like that. And so by this time when people think church, they're not thinking the people gathered, they're thinking the institution and the authority that is in the institution. And what happened is over a period of time, through a lot of different decrees, different ways of seeing things, the church had become a mediator between the people and God. They had become kind of the middleman, where you couldn't get salvation apart from the Holy Roman Church. Or in other words, you were saved if the church said you were saved, and you were not saved, or you're not in the faith if the church said you weren't saved, because the church held that power and gained authority. You had the rise of the absolute authority by the church to interpret the Bible. So the church would take the Latin scripture, would interpret it and tell everybody what it meant, and really, you would never really hear the actual Bible. You would just hear what people had said about the Bible, but the church claimed absolute authority. And to look at somebody who said, I think the Bible says this, when the church had officially said this, that's what happens in the video, where the cardinal says to Luther, listen, you're calling into dispute things the church has already settled. And Luther's like, yeah, but it's not consistent with what the scripture says. There's a problem there. And their response is, if it's settled in the church, it is what the scripture means because we've said so. That's kind of how it became. And part of the argument from the Roman church at that time was that the church created the scriptures. Now, if you're Protestant, if you're with us, you need to understand our view is that the scriptures created the church. There's a difference in understanding this here, that the church actually is what gave us the scriptures. We believe that God gave us the scriptures and it's the scriptures that give birth to the church. But this authority where the church both conferred salvation, was the sole interpreter of scripture, told you what it meant and how to live your life, and it dictated to you everything, had grown in this period. A third thing was the marriage of Rome. What had happened is the old Roman Empire had fallen, and in its ashes had resurrected what is called the Holy Roman Empire, where there is now Pope and Holy Roman Emperor went side by side. And they were always fighting for power against each other, but they always went out into the world with each other, kind of supporting one another. And there was this merger between the religious and the secular that was like a binding that couldn't be separated at that point in time. And it created a lot of the tension, the issues of the day. You add to that is that anywhere you have power, the tendency is that there is corruption. And both in the government and in the church, there had been massive corruption. And so the history is in the 100, 150 years before Luther's day, there was actually one point in time three different popes, three different people who claimed papal authority, three different towns. They were arguing over who the pope was. None of them would walk away and acknowledge the other one as the rightful pope. And in fact, all three of them excommunicated the other one. And multiple times, the pope, near his death, appointed his son as his heir. Now, if you grew up in a Catholic church, you're like, what? Popes aren't supposed to have sons, right? But there's corruption that is going on as the tie between secular and religious got into the church, but they had this 1-2 punch. Punch number one, they would come into a city and say, if you don't bow to the Holy Roman Empire, you are damned to hell. You are excommunicated. You are not Christian anymore. And punch number two is the state would come in and say, and we're going to burn you at the stake. And that's what they always came with. It's what they came at Luther with. It's what they came towards Wittenberg with. It's what they came towards Germany with eventually. They said, listen, here's the 1-2 punch. If you don't bow to the empire and bow to the empire, you both are going to lose your salvation and you will lose your life in this earth. And they came with that power, and this marriage became a major thing that pushed forward the ideas that happened at this point in time. And the last thing I'll point out about what's going on in the world is the rise of purgatory and the use of indulgences and relics. Without going into a lot of detail, the Catholic Church at the time, the Roman Church, their theology of salvation was that Christ had done his part, but you had to earn enough merits to partner with Christ in your salvation, and nobody has enough merits, at least none of us commoners. And so somehow you had to get those merits. Well, what they had developed is a theology called the treasury of merits. And in the treasury of merits, what you have is the fact that it was kind of like a bank account from the great saints, starting with Mary and starting with Christ, but all the other great saints who had done these mighty works, they had more than enough, and so it created this sort of bank account. And what was being taught was that if you were to die with not enough merit, you would go to purgatory. As long as you were in the Catholic Church, you were in the Holy Roman Church, you would go to purgatory. And in purgatory, over a period often a long period of time, you would suffer and struggle in the afterlife to gain merit, but then you could have the merits of the saints added to your merits through indulgences, which was either acts or payments that were made by people who were still here on your behalf that would allow people to like get time off of purgatory for loved ones. And this had become a significant idea in the Roman church at this point in time. What we're going to find in just a minute is not only had it become a major idea, it was being massively abused to advance the cause in Rome. And so these are the things that are going on in the world at the time. And Luther is born in the middle of this. And these relics became a big idea, where everywhere you went, if there were churches, they were spending massive fortunes to try to get anything that was like from the story. It was said that you could find enough pieces of the cross, enough pieces of Jesus' cross in the Roman Empire to rebuild the ark. So obviously not all these relics were true, but in Rome you could go pray at the head of John the Baptist, or you could go see a vial with milk from the Virgin Mary and these sorts of things. And then when you would go to these, just by peering on them with a contrite heart, you would have indulgences that would be counted to your account. Now, of course, you had to pay to go see these relics, which is part of the story. But everywhere were relics. And so this world is going on, but at the same time, several things that happened that started questioning the loss of the gospel and the struggle First, there was a movement at this point in time that led people back to the original text in scholarship. So people, the short version of this is that people started reading the Greek New Testament again. Scholars did. Along with that, you had the rise of a couple people. One is a guy named John Wycliffe, who's called the Morning Star of the Reformation, who lived in the 1300s, who said the people need the Bible, and he translated the Bible into English, lived his whole life in exile to try to give the Bible to the people in England, and as a result, sparked a fire and had all these followers that lasted for several hundred years who were followers of Wycliffe. They're called the Lollards, and they were kind of everywhere. Don't you love that name? We're going to name our church that, the Lollards, right? But they kind of lived everywhere. And then there was another guy who learned from Wycliffe named John Hus, who lived in Prague, who started ideas that sounded very much like Luther, but he was 100 years before Luther, and the church brought him to what was supposed to be a discussion, but when he got there, he realized it was an ambush. They put him in prison, forced him to recant, and when he would not, they burned him at the stake, even though they told him he would have safe conduct, that he would not be tried, he would not be convicted. It was safe for him to come, and they ended up burning him at the stake. And as he was burning, he announced to the official person from the empire and from the church, the name Hus in Hus in Czech means goose. So when you say the phrase "your goose is cooked," this is where it comes from, because John Hus said, "Today you may cook this goose, but from my ashes will rise a swan, who you will not shut up." And Luther himself believed that that was a prophecy about himself, that he was the swan. So if you were to go into a Lutheran church today, if you've ever been to a Lutheran church and saw there was a swan on the pulpit, it's a reference to that, okay? And so these things are going on. There's reform, but the last thing that happened is Johann Gutenberg showed up and invented something. What did he invent? He invents the printing press, which means we go from handwritten copies to, man, we can mass produce something really quick. This is the world that Luther's born into. His early life, he was born November 10th in 1483 in Eiselberg, Saxony, which is in German, to Hans and Margaret Luther. In his birth, grew up in a church-going family. His father was a peasant miner, but his hard work and desire to provide a better life for his son caused him to work really hard, and he actually became the owner of multiple mines, became moderately wealthy in that day, and it was all out of his desire to see Martin, who had this brilliant mind, escape the mines. And he wanted Luther. Luther seemed to have this brilliant legal mind. He wanted Luther to become a lawyer. And so he sent him, when he graduated, he went to law school and began studying at the University of Erfurt to study law, and he was the best in the class. He was an amazing legal mind. But one day after he was in class, he's coming home, and this pop-up thunderstorm. Now, he doesn't have the weather app. He doesn't have the, you know, Dave Murray on Channel 2 to let him know what's going on that afternoon. This thunderstorm pops up, and it terrifies him. And in his upbringing, his understanding, already he's dealing with the law and the righteous God. He's seeing what's going on in this interaction. And as he's walking, he gets terrified, and this lightning bolt literally hits a tree that's about 2 feet from him, and it blows up the tree. It threw him sideways. He lands on the ground, and he starts crying out, "Help me, Saint Anne. I will become a monk." Now, why Saint Anne? Well, Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. Saint Anne is supposed to be the mother of Mary, not a biblical name that's given, but church history of applied the name Saint Anne to Mary, and I don't know if that's her actually the mother, Mary's name, mother's name or not, but he cries out to Saint Anne, who's the patron saint of miners, gets up, and most of us, you know, we make that, "God, get me out of the situation, and I'll do this and do this." Most of us just go on about our lives and forget about it, but not Luther. He goes home, and his dad is furious with him, but he says, "I'm going to honor this." He goes and enrolls in an Augustinian monastery, which is one of the, it is like, you know, the big leagues of monasteries, like, they take this serious, and he joins a monastery, this Augustinian monastery, and he gets really serious about this because he is dealing with the weight of his guilt. He studied law, and he understands in the scripture that God is righteous. He's a righteous judge. How can I ever stand before this God? He drove the other monks crazy. In fact, he had a confessor. You know, if you grew up Catholic, you know you're supposed to go to confession, and they did confession in a monastery every day. Now, you're fasting in the morning, eating nothing but bland food. What can you do wrong in a monastery? But Luther averaged between 4 and 8 hours in the confession every day. He said, listen, if anybody could ever be saved by monkery, it was me, right? If anybody could really be saved by this, because he was dedicated, but he would leave and he would begin to realize, oh my gosh, I forgot to tell him this. Oh, I had this bad thought. You know, I didn't feel as grateful about this. And he started dealing with the weight. And as soon as he would leave, he would feel the weight of his sin come back on him, the weight of his guilt, the realization. This is where he's reading this Romans passage. He says, the righteousness of God. And he ultimately declares, I hated God and I hated his righteousness because I knew that he was dangling a carrot in front of me that I could never attain. This is what's going on in Luther's mind. A lot of people look at Luther and think he's nuts. You know, he's kind of paranoid and freaked out. Maybe he's the only sane one in the group who's actually understanding what's really being said in the scriptures, and he's wrestling with this. And eventually, upon his ordination, his father brings a whole big group of people. Upon his ordination, he is now supposed to give the Eucharist, give the communion, the Lord's Supper. And, you know, if you understand Catholic theology, it's that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And as he's starting to break the bread, he's saying the prayer in Latin, but as he's breaking the bread, he gets to the phrase where it says, this is my body and this is my blood. And he realizes that there is a transformation in their understanding where it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus, and he gets terrified. He can't say the words. He starts shaking, literally spills some of the wine. His dad's mortified. Luther's ruined his life because he wouldn't become a lawyer, and now he can't even be a good priest. He can't do the simplest act that a priest is supposed to do. Another priest has to come up and say the words for him, takes it away from him, finishes the mass. Luther's devastated. He then is given a trip to Rome. The monastery sent him to Rome, and he thought, man, if I get to Rome, it'll all be good. I'll get it all figured out when I get to Rome. That's kind of the holy city. It's where Peter and Paul's bones are. I'll get there. And so he's sent to represent his monastery in Rome, and when he gets to Rome, in 1510, he gets to Rome, and what he was hoping for ends up being the exact opposite of what he gets. He finds that the city itself is just awful. Prostitutes everywhere. And then he starts realizing that the highest, like among the greatest users of the prostitutes in the city were the priests and the clergy. So he's disillusioned at the corruption in the city and the corruption in the church. He just sees how brutal it is. But he goes to all these places. He looks on all these relics. He does all this process of trying to do this. He goes to this place that is called the Scala Sancta at the Church of St. John the Lateran, which is this is before St. Peter's. We'll explain St. Peter's, what's going on. Because St. Peter's Basilica, what we know of, is being built at the time. But at this time, this was kind of the main church in Rome. And what had happened is the Emperor Constantine had moved these steps. It was a set of like 12 or 14 steps that were the steps at the Praetorium in Jerusalem that is literally the place where the trial of Jesus before Pilate took place. In other words, Constantine the Emperor, as a gift to his mom, moved the steps that Jesus would have climbed up to stand in front of Pilate right before his death. He moved those to Rome, in front of this church. And what would happen is you would come, there would be a table with people collecting your money, because you had to pay, and they would tell you that if you would take, you get on your knees and pray an Our Father or Hail Mary at every step and just go up on your knees, at every step you would add your indulgences. And he literally said these words about this. He said, I was disappointed when I got there that my parents were not dead because I couldn't do this for them. Now just see how kind of weird and upside down this. But so he did this for his grandparents, hoping to shorten their time in purgatory. Climbs to the top, says a Hail Mary or an Our Father at every step. He gets to the top, stands up and says, who knows if it is so? He goes back in greater delusion then. But one thing that was going on is that he had learned Greek and somebody gave him the New Testament. And he started studying the scriptures. And as he studies the scriptures, God starts to do a work. Well, he's sent to Wittenberg, and he becomes a professor of theology in Wittenberg, which is a town that's, it wasn't at the time an influential town, but it was a town that had a seat of power. And he goes to this town of Wittenberg, And begins to study and begins to teach and begins to open the books of Romans, and he's teaching out of the Psalms and he's teaching out of the book of Galatians. And as he's teaching and studying this, God begins to do this. A man who is the elector of Saxony, so that he's a government head who is part of electing who the Holy Roman Emperor would be and was key in Charles V, who was the emperor at the time. He is in this town and he has spent his life gathering relics. To where it said that if you were to go to Wittenberg and go through his relic collection with a contrite heart, you could reduce your stay in purgatory by 1,900,000 years in the relic collection that he had gathered there. And but he was also the one who paid for Luther's seat in the institution. And so he had this love for Luther. He wasn't sure what to do with him, but he ended up being one of his most ardent supporter. Luther comes there, he's teaching, but at the same time, Pope Leo X is building St. Peter's, and he is enlisted all these both architects and all these artists. I remember taking art history class and learning the names of all these famous Renaissance artists, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Donatello, you know, all of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And found out that they had been hired by the church at this point in time to do all these paintings, including the Sistine Chapel, St. Peter's Basilica, all this. But it was super expensive to do all this work, and the church was hurting for money. And so what they did is they began to send people out on these crusades to gain indulgences. And they sent a guy named Johann Tetzel to Wittenberg, to Germany. He's going throughout Saxony, and he's going from town to town holding crusades. And in his crusades, they would have this artwork. They would come down and show people burning in hell. They would pull this, do this play in front of people where they would literally cover them with flames, like fake flames, but the imagery. And then he would walk up on stage and give this sermon about the horrors of people suffering and the fact that you, living people, can ease this just by giving indulgences. And then he would do the craziest thing. He would take a candle, he would light it, and it would burn his own flesh. He would put it underneath his hand, and he would feel his own flesh. And you could smell it. And he would literally say to the crowd, "You think that smells bad? Imagine your family members. But when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. I have something here from the church. If you will just give in money, we will give you this piece of paper that says your relatives have moved towards their eternal bliss because you have given on this day." And it became the way that they were raising massive money. Well, this irked and freaked out Luther. He didn't like it at all. And so, in a desire to create a conversation, he wrote a document that is called the 95 Theses. It has 95 statements that are primarily about the idea of indulgences, the abuse of indulgences, and the abuse of these relics. The first thesis says, basically, we must remember that all of life is repentance. That all of, if as Christians, that is our whole life is repentance. And he says, whereby we understand all of life is repentance. But then he goes on to explain these 95 theses that are not speaking to the whole of the theology. And he thinks that if the Pope will read these, the Pope will go, "Oh, there's a problem. I'll get together with Luther. We'll come to Wittenberg and we'll make sure we clean this up." He is not trying to divide with the church at this point in time. In fact, he wrote the 95 theses in Latin, which means when he nailed it to the door of the church of Wittenberg, he goes on October 31st, nails it to the door. He nailed it to the door in Latin because he didn't want the average person to walk up and be able to read it. He wanted the scholars to grab it and to start a good discussion so they could have a good hearty debate on how to make things better. But two things happened. One is that it was taken, copied, and sent to Rome where the Pope got it, and he was not happy about it. But the second thing that happened is that his buddies, his students in his class, took it, translated to German, and found a printing press. And within 2 weeks, every hamlet in Germany had a copy of the 95 Theses in German, and the fire was lit. Well, this led to several things, and time is going to force me to really buzz through these, but led to several things, several different times where there are conflicts. He's brought to Luther in 1518 is brought to Augsburg, where he stands before one of the cardinals, and he thinks this is the opportunity for a discussion about what he wrote. But the cardinal looks at him and says, "I don't want to hear anything from you except that you recant." And Luther goes, "I can't." This is before this other event. He says, "I can't." And so he leaves. He ends up in a debate with a guy named John Eck in 1519. And with Johann Eck, this debate is the center of the debate is what is the ultimate authority? Is it the scriptures or is it the tradition of the church? And there's this debate. But believe it or not, Luther is still studying Galatians. He's still studying Romans. And he comes to this verse in 1519, "The just will live by faith." And he reads this. And God uses this to make his heart alive. He responds gloriously to the gospel. And his heart, he claims that this is the moment I was regenerated. I was going to read the statement. Here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. I'm not going to read it in service today just because of time. I'm going to post his statement where he looks back on this moment in 1519. It's called his castle experience or his tower experience, where he explains the moment that Christ really opened his eyes, that he was not saved by his own works but by grace alone. But he has an experience with Christ that saves him, that changes his heart, that makes his heart, his whole cold hardened heart, a heart of flesh, and does a great work. And what happens after this is that the Pope in 1520, the Pope issues what is called a papal bull. It is an official proclamation where he, in the papal bull that is sent all over, especially all over Germany, the Pope says, "Rise up, O Lord, and defend your cause. A wild boar is in your vineyard." The wild boar is Luther. And he says, "Rise up and defend us. Kill this wild boar. Stop him." And he sends this out. And he excommunicates Luther. So he says, Luther is excommunicated. If you're following Luther, you're excommunicated. Well, the papal bull gets to Luther, and Luther holds a book burning party and burns the papal bull in Wittenberg, and it's on now, right? It's on. It's no longer, "I want to have a discussion." It's now a battle over what ideas are going to happen, which leads us to the Diet of Worms. In 1521, the Pope, along with Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, told Frederick of Saxony to bring Luther to Rome. And Frederick says, "I know what y'all did with John Hus. We're not doing this again. He's a German. We're doing this on German soil. If you want to come talk to Luther, it will be here." And so they set up in the city of Worms. This is where you can go to all your friends this week and say, "I learned this week that one of the great keys to living after Christ is to have a diet of worms," right? Diet means it is an official tribunal from the Holy Roman Emperor. So diet doesn't mean they're eating worms. It means that they're going to meet in the city, and it is an official moment. They bring Luther in. As he comes, it becomes a parade. His riding on a horse with a group of people, people come out to the streets cheering him because revival, the gospel has reached people. Their hearts, just like Luther's, their hearts are becoming alive to Christ, and they are cheering Luther as this awakening has taken place. When they get to Worms, it is like 5-1 people who are pro-Luther inside that room. But they walk him in, and Luther again wants to have a conversation, and very quickly he has just said, "Listen, this is a yes or no. Do you recant?" And Luther comes at a moment where he understands the terror of the moment. He knows what happened to John Hus. He knows what happens to several other people who have tried to, even already people who have claimed Lutheran ideas, who have burned at the stake. And so as he wrestles with it, he looks at them and says, "Can I have a day?" And they grant him one day. He goes, and that night, he tells us that he literally wrestled with Satan as he prayed to God all night long, but awoke with peace. And has walked back in, and in the Diet of Worms, he walks back in, and you saw the image of it. And most of the dialogue there is from people who were there. So they got the dialogue really right. And Luther ends this conclusion, says, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Holy Scriptures and evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus, I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. What happens is the room erupts with some of the people shouting, heretic, condemn him, but a large part of the room celebrated, because they know that had he recanted, the movement was over. But since he said this, there was no stopping this. And it was now, it was a division between what was the Protestants or the Lutherans and the Roman church at that time. Immediately, Charles issues an edict that says, hunt him down, kill him, get rid of him. And what happens is Luther is riding home. Frederick kidnaps him. He sends a group that looked like an army, and they capture Luther, so that everybody who thought Luther was taken thought he was taken and killed. And Frederick takes him to Warburg and puts him in a castle at Warburg, Germany, and he is in exile for a year. And that seems cruel, and man, here comes this guy, he's distant. But what happens is in that year where he's in exile trying to make sure that somebody doesn't just assassinate him, he gets a hold of the Greek New Testament and he translates the Bible into German, New Testament, so that the people have the word of God in their language. And the printing press makes it where it can go to every city. Well, after that year, the rest of Luther's life, there's a lot of stuff, a lot of really cool stuff, but already the Protestant Reformation has started. We're going to end up with people like Zwingli and Calvin and the English Reformation, all the stuff that comes with it as the gospel was rediscovered. Luther lives his life. He lives into his 60s. He ends up getting married. He actually helped rescue a group of 8 nuns out of a convent who had been reading Luther's idea and reading the scriptures and came to believe the gospel as Luther was sharing it. And he helped them figure out how to get into barrels and get snuck out of the convent. They brought him to Wittenberg, and they married off 7 of them. Luther said, it's not a good idea for me to get married. But this Katharina von Bora said, I am going to get married, and I'm getting married to you. She was the feisty one. True story. They could not marry her off to anybody else. She would settle for nothing less than Luther. And eventually, she won his heart over, and Luther, a former monk and a former nun, they got married to demonstrate the beauty of marriage. And they had a great relationship. They had 6 children. One of the great things about Katharina was that she was his personal home brewer. So she made his beer. A lot of stories about Luther being, talking theology while he had maybe 1 or 2 too many a couple times. But she was his home brewer. But lived this long life. He ended up dying did I get this in my notes? Died in 1546 at the age of 62, back in his hometown. 10 years after the Diet of Worms at Augsburg, Luther was not there, but these key leaders, these electors in Saxony, they were key government leaders, were called to Augsburg. And it's a long story, but the short version of the story is that Charles V told them that they must reject Luther, give up their German Bibles, and recant. And 6 of them protested. They looked at the emperor and said, you can have our head, you can't have our Bible. These were the men who had elected him, so he knew he was in trouble, and he had to acknowledge that the split was real. They offered him what is called the Augsburg Confession. The reason it's called the Protestant Reformation is because these 6 people protested that you can't take our Bible from us. So, Darren's back there in the back with a shirt that says, protest, we are Protestant. That's where it comes from. The gospel had lit a fire in Europe. Today, 2.2 billion people worship in churches that were influenced by a little monk, the elegant document on a door, and the God who lit a fire in the world. We're one of them. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at these 5 core gospel-saturated truths. We want to drive them deep into our psyche. We want to know what they are so that, as the band comes up here, we're going to sing about Christ in a minute, so that we will be a people who know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, so that we both believe the gospel, we are not ashamed of the gospel, we live out the implications of the gospel, and we'll accept no other gospel. What are those truths? In Latin, they're scripture alone, sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our revelation of himself. Scripture alone is the ultimate revelation of who God is and who we are in Christ. And so it is our sole and final authority on all issues of faith and practice. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by God's grace alone, apart from our works. Sola fide, we are justified and made right with God by faith in Christ alone. Sola Christos, that it is in Christ alone who saves us, and we need no other mediator. And fifth, solo Deo gloria, our lives are for the glory of God alone, and the gospel is God's gift to us to make this possible. We're going to be talking about, each sermon is going to be on one of those themes, and coinciding with that, our community groups are going to be studying these. We have a Bible study for you to do in your groups to just drive it deep, so that by the time Halloween hits here, we all know that it's Reformation Day, and we will know the truths of the gospel, and we will, like Luther, we will stand. Here I stand. I can do no other. Lord, we thank you. Praise you for the moment. Thank you for raising a guy like Luther who was flawed and broken, and for raising many before him and after him who held the gospel. May we continue to be reformed, to constantly be reformed by the word of God in our day. In your name I pray. Amen.